Put your hands together. Of all the reasons to be a part of the Summit Church and to be excited about what God is doing here, I think student ministry is among, if not the greatest, of all those reasons. Let me reintroduce myself. My name is JD, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Summit Church. I met a new person at our church last week, and I asked him how long he'd been coming here, and he said, about 6 months, and then he said, apparently, I come to this church more often than you do. So, yes, point taken. Whenever I'm away, I always enjoy it for a week, about a week and a half, but you can ask my wife. After that, I start itching to get back. I have not preached here in 4 weeks, so you might brace yourself for a 90-minute sermon this weekend. Some of the guests laugh, and our Summit regulars are like, oh my, he's done this before. You got to hand it to me, though. I left you guys in really good hands for those 4 weeks. Did I not? The first week, we had Matt Carter, who is a good friend of mine from Austin, Texas, and he just really held up in front of us the Great Commission and said, this is our responsibility. We did an interest meeting right after that. It was at a terrible time, 4th of July week, when everybody's basically on vacation. And we had over 300 people show up on that week to investigate how they could take the next step to get involved directly in international missions and church planning work. It was really exciting. 105 of those indicated that they were seriously considering a long-term assignment, meaning 2 years or longer in one of our church plants overseas, which is phenomenal. This is what we prayed for that God would do here among our church. And yes, I'm very excited about it too. The second week, we had our campus pastors who talked about disciples, making disciples is the core of everything we do at the Summit Church, which is 100% correct. The third week, Will Taburin, one of our newer pastors, gave a truly prophetic word about having God as our delight and our passion. And then last week, Tony Morita, another friend of mine, preached one of the best messages I have ever heard on the subject of adoption and how we are adopted into God's family and what that means for us. We had an interest meeting this week and regarding adoption and foster care, and had just shy of 200 people that showed up to ask how they could be involved, and 66 families that have signed up or committed to take the next step as it relates to fostering or adoption, which is something I just can't tell you how grateful. Just to be a part of a place that's happening. We've already heard what's happened with our student camp and our kids week. God has been at work at the Summit Church. He has not been on vacation in the month of July. And so I'm very grateful not only to be a leader here at this church, but just to have my family here as a part of this place where God is where God is moving. And so I'm very grateful. If you got a Bible, now would be a good time to take it out. At all of our campuses, you pull your Bible out and open it to the book of 1 Kings. Before I left, I had finished part one of our summer series, which was called Something Better, Something Greater, based on the lives of two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. We're going to pick up right where we left off as Elijah passes the baton to Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look this weekend at the call of Elisha, and we're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks. We did 3 or 4 weeks on Elijah, and now we're going to do 3 or 4 weeks on Elisha, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, I'm going to get those two names mixed up a lot, because they sound just alike, and it's not helpful at all for you to come up after the service and point out to me all the times that I got it mixed up and got it wrong. I realize that. It's just a tongue slip. Jah is first, Shah is second. That's how you can keep them straight. But that's what we're going to look at for the next 3 or 4 weeks. The call of Elisha is pretty extreme when you really looked at what God asked of him. But if Elisha could have seen what he was being offered, I'm going to say that he would have taken it 1,000 times over. Elisha had a good life, but God was calling him to something greater. And what I want to try to show you this weekend is that you are offered the exact same thing. Elisha was given as an example, a prototype of how Jesus calls you. God has a plan for your life, a plan that is beyond anything that you have ever asked or imagined or dreamed was possible for your life. It's something greater than the plan that you're on right now, but it is going to cost you everything. If you're not a Christian or you've never fully committed to Christ, this is a great week for you to be here, because you're going to have a chance to hear exactly what it is that is being offered to you in Christ, and also what it's going to require for you to obtain it. If you are a Christian, it's really good to think through these things again, because while you only get saved once in your life, the decision to follow Jesus is one that you got to renew day by day. What you're going to see today is that following God means an abandonment of our entire lives to God. You see, a lot of us got interested in God because it seemed like God could add something that we were missing, some missing piece. And so we came to God because we needed peace in our lives. We needed help when we were in trouble. We needed comfort when we were worried. We needed a stable foundation for our families. We needed forgiveness for our sins. We needed assurance that when we died, we'd be taken care of and we'd go to heaven. And those things are all great. They're all valid reasons to come to God. But see, you don't come to God just to get services from Him. Those things, if anything, should make you realize that God needs to be the center of your life. So you don't come to God like a vending machine to get certain things out of Him. You come on a wholly different basis. Think of it like this. In the year 1532, the astronomer Nicholas Copernicus challenged the long-held belief that the Earth was the center of the universe. You see, people watched how the sun seemed to travel through the sky and how the stars moved through the sky, and they assumed naturally that it must be that the Earth is kind of here sitting by itself and everything just goes around it. And Copernicus said, no, that's an illusion. It's actually the Earth is what's moving, and it's moving around this sun. We're not an Earth-centric solar system. We're a heliocentric, a sun-centric solar system. Each of us needs to have a Copernican revolution of the soul. You see, most of us view the world me-centrically. It's just how we're born. We come out thinking about me. And when we decide to follow Jesus, it's mainly because we think that He can add something to our lives. And so I got to get Him in the right orbit in my life because there's certain things that I just can't accomplish without Him. And so in our list of priorities, He's going to come second or third or tenth. You think you're following Jesus, but in actuality, all you've done is invited Him to follow you. There's a huge difference in those two things. Watch how God calls Elisha. 1 Kings 19. You remember God had told Elijah that He would raise up another prophet after him. So verse 19, so he, Elijah, departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed him by and cast his cloak upon him. Now the first thing you should notice here is that Elisha was rich. Well, how do I know that? Well, he's got at least 24 oxen, 12 pair. Think of oxen like cars. A middle-class family in that day would have had one. Elisha had 24. And all the latest models of oxen, all the, you know, the sport models of oxen, collector's edition oxen, sport utility oxen, he had all of them, all right? Notice that it says that he was in line behind the 12th set, but they're all his. What does that mean? It means that he's got servants who are plowing with the other 11 pair. He lives in a place called the Abel Meholah, which in English we would translate as the Dancing Meadow. The area was known as the breadbasket of Israel. It was a little fertile area right along the Jordan River. It was the best land in all of the country of Israel. So he lives in the best possible place. He owns a huge tract of land. He's got servants. He's got a collection of oxen. He's rich. But maybe he was restless. Maybe he had some nagging sense of unfulfillment. I realize that the majority of you, or a lot of you at least, that I'm talking to are pretty young. And maybe you haven't had the experience yet that some people have as they get older, where they begin to accomplish some things they set out to accomplish, but they look at their lives and they say, is that it? Elisha looks at his life and says, is this all there is? I'm going to, you know, hopefully be a little bit richer than I was when I started, and then I'm going to leave it to my son. He's going to take it over from me, and then I'm just going to die and be forgotten. Is that it? Isn't there something more? Isn't there something greater? Have you ever come to a point where you entertain that thought and where you ask, is this really all there is? Well, Elijah walks up to him and without a word throws his cloak around him, which admittedly is a little weird. I tried this at the mall the other day and I got arrested. You see, in those days, a cloak was a symbol of your vocation. It was a symbol of your authority. So the calling of Elijah is being offered to Elisha. Well, that's pretty exciting, right? Well, sort of, but Elijah, if you recall, was a wanted man. He was not rich. He was on the run for his life. People were trying to kill him. He lived in caves. God fed him by having him live with widows and their children, and they gave him handouts. Sometimes God would feed him through courier ravens beside dried up creek beds. Elisha is being called, watch this, write this down, from a life of luxury to one of poverty and danger. Elisha is being called from a life of luxury to one of poverty and to danger. But watch how he responds, verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And then he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Which is just a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning, why not? Or who's stopping you? Forget about it. You know, that's kind of what Elijah said there. Verse 21, so Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. So he kills the oxen and he uses them to feed the poor in his community. One ox, by the way, would have fed a family of five for a year and a half. So 24 oxen, this would have been an epic feast. And incidentally, this is where the vision for the Golden Corral was born, right here, all right? Somebody, by the way, gave my family, very graciously, a gift card to the Golden Corral. And so about 4 weeks ago, we went for their Saturday breakfast. And I don't think my family's ever been to Golden Corral. That was the first time. So we go to Golden Corral, and as we're leaving, my 7-year-old daughter, Allie, we're walking out. She says, as we're walking out the car, she says, "Well, I think we can all agree that was the greatest restaurant ever." And I said, "Really? Why is that, Allie?" She said, "Dad, chocolate fountain. Chocolate fountain." So her birthday was this week. She turned 8 years old, and she got to pick the restaurant. Guess where we went this week? That's right, Golden Corral. This is where it comes from, right here in 1 Kings 19. Well, then he burns his plow, so there's no turning back. There's nothing to fall back on. He can't do it again. Look at verse 21. Then he arose and went after Elijah and became his servant. He was the CEO, and now he's an unpaid intern. He's an assistant. He went around following Elijah, making coffee for him. He went from calling the shots to making coffee and copies. Three things characterize Elisha's response, and believe it or not, this is where the invitation to something greater always begins. Write this down. Number one, the path to something greater goes through the valley of surrender, sacrifice, and service. The path to something greater always goes through the valley of surrender, sacrifice, and service. Let me go through these things one at a time. Surrender. Surrender. Burning his plow meant irrevocably handing in his resignation as CEO of Elisha Farms. He literally cooked his old way of life and had it for dinner. Elijah was his master now. There was no plan B. There was nothing to fall back on. He was all in. There was nowhere to go anymore except after Elijah. Sacrifice. What had been his foundation, his oxen, his delight, his treasure source, his 401k. Was now the means by which he blessed others and fed the people in his community. That's significant because it's showing you a different view that he has toward what he possesses and what it's there for. Service, third thing. I mean, think about how much his life changed in a day. I pointed out, he was the CEO. He went from being the top guy to being the assistant, the unpaid assistant. He went from calling the shots to making coffee and copies. Imagine what that was like for his parents. What's your son do now? Well, he makes Elijah breakfast, does his laundry, makes sure his calendar stays straight. By the way, this was the case for 18 years. This wasn't like an afternoon assignment. You say, how do I know that? Well, in just a minute, we're going to go to 2 Kings 2. You don't need to turn there now, but when you see in 2 Kings 2, you're going to see Elijah die and the baton officially passed to Elisha. And for that, you know, duration of time, he is the assistant. And if you measure the amount of time between him, it's 18 years. Which means for 18 years, Elisha went from being a CEO to being an assistant. As I've told you before, whenever God calls somebody in the Bible, listen to this, whenever God calls somebody in the Bible, he always puts them through a time of humbling. God calls Moses to lead Israel. So what's the first thing Moses does? Go on into the palace and get fitted for some royal robes and have cover shot with People magazine. Is that what happens? No, he sends him out in the desert to fail for 40 years. God calls David to be the king of Israel. Samuel anoints David. What's the first thing that David does? Run out and defeat Goliath? go out and take an internship at the palace? No. After he is anointed to be king, he goes back to the pasture for 5 or 6 years where he follows around sheep and shovels up dung. What happens whenever God calls you, he always puts you through a time of humbling, and some of you are there now. And sometimes you complain about your career. You're like, how come nobody recognizes the talents I got? How come I haven't been given the opportunities? Why am I still stuck in this place? The better question is, are you faithful in the place that God has placed you? Because whenever God's going to use somebody greatly, he always humbles them and breaks them down. And I know you don't like being there. I don't like being there either. But the way up in Christianity is the way down. And this time for you is crucial. And if you will not excel in the areas that God has given you to be a servant and to wash feet, you'll never excel as a prophet. If you can't be a good student, you can't be a good employee, you can't be a good son or daughter, then you're never going to make a mighty prophet of God. You got to learn to serve. You got to learn to wash feet before God makes you into something that he wants you to be. So he always puts you through a time of humbling. So quit complaining about where God's placed you and start focusing on you being faithful in the place that God has put you. Honor God with all your heart in the little things, and in due time, he will lift you up. He always does. But see, the path to greatness starts with the towel and the washing of feet. When God calls people, these three words begin to characterize their lives: surrender, sacrifice, and service. Is that what you signed up for? Is that what you thought you were getting into? Believe it or not, Jesus would actually take this up a level. Mark 8, verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny, what's that word, church? Everybody, all campuses say it. What is it? Himself. And take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself means total abandonment of your life to God. Notice that Jesus did not say deny money or deny illicit sex or even deny sin. You see, I could put those things on a list and feel like I was just accomplishing them, check them off one at a time. He said deny yourself. Denying yourself means saying no to all that you want from life so that you can say yes to all that God wants from it. It means putting your yes on the table, which is a little phrase that people use around here, but unless you've been around here for 8 or 9 years, you don't know what it means. I'll catch you up real quick what it means. It comes from a story that the guy who preceded me, a guy named Keith Idle, he was the interim pastor here, a little story he used to tell all the time about some time there was a missionary preaching at a church, and he gave an invitation to surrender your life to go to the mission field, and a little girl steps out, about 8 years old, comes up, kneels down at the altar, prays. When she gets back to her seat, her daddy says, did God, you know, tell you to be a missionary, and are you surrendering him? And she said, oh no, God did not ask me to be a missionary. He said, well, why did you go down? She said, I just went down to put my yes on the altar, on the table, so that when God does ask the question, I've already given him my answer. That's where that phrase comes from. You put your yes on the table. It means you denied yourself. It means that there is no thing that God would ask of you that is off limits, that you are surrendered to go everywhere God tells you to go because you've denied everything in your life that would get in the way of God's agenda for you. Have you done that? Take up your cross. Think about that phrase for a moment. Crosses in our day are sentimental pieces of, or a symbol of faith. It's something we wear around our neck. Some of you have it around your neck right now, or little earrings, right, or a tattoo on your arm. It's a cross. It's a symbol. And nothing wrong with that. I'm not going to tell you to go, you know, rip it off or, you know, get detattooed or something like that. But you see, in those days, crosses were not sentimental symbols of faith. They were instruments of torture. They were symbols of Roman oppression and Roman racism. It evoked horror in the hearts of all who beheld them. Condemned men hung upon them in nakedness and shame, having every part of their lives stripped away from them, and they hung there to die. And sometimes in our use of the symbol, nothing wrong with it, but sometimes in our use of the symbol, we forget the horror that it evoked in the people who first heard Jesus say, pick up your cross and follow me. I've told you before, the way I'll prove that to you is, imagine you go over to somebody's house that you're just getting to know. You've talked to them a few times at work, and you go over to their house, and right above their kitchen, their dining room table, they have a big picture of a grown man being electrocuted. And then you go in their living room, and there they've got a life-size replica of a lethal injection table. And then you go into their kids' bedroom, their baby's room, and above their crib, they got a little, you know, mobile with little hangman's nooses hanging down from it. That's the kind of person you want to be friends with? You want your kids playing with their kids? That's precisely the image that Jesus used when he called followers, and his disciples told him he was crazy. Like, you can't start a movement going around telling people to strap their electric chairs on their back and follow you. No, Jesus, that's not what the people want. The people want empowerment. The people want somebody to help them make their dreams come true. The people like upward mobility. The people want their best life now. Give them that stuff and they'll follow. But Jesus didn't give them that stuff. He didn't hold back. He said, finding me is finding everything you've been searching for, but you got to be willing to abandon everything to follow me. And by the way, just in case you think this is what I used to think, that's not just for an elite few. You know, like a seminary graduated group of super Christians. You see verse 34? Put that back up there for a minute. He called the crowd to him with his disciples. So in other words, this little speech was not just for the 12. This was for everybody. He made sure everybody heard that, because anybody who follows Jesus, that's the path they got to go down. Are you ready for that? Is that what you signed up for? You a religious person, or you a follower of Jesus? Because there's a big difference in those two. I think about when Jesus called the rich young ruler. It's still hard for me to get my mind around this conversation, in case you're unfamiliar with it. The rich young ruler was a guy that we would have been delighted to have in any church in America. He was rich, right? He was a governor. He was a ruler. He was young. He comes up to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. So what's Jesus say? Go to starting point? No. He says, well, keep the commandments. Now, I've kept all those from my childhood up. It's because he's a good guy. He says, well, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. And the man couldn't do it because he said he loved his possessions, and that was the one area he couldn't give everything to Jesus for. And sometimes I look at that and I'm like, why did you start with everything? Why not start with a tithe? That's what I would have said. Hey, we'll start with 10% and we'll work our way up to 100. But start, let's ease you into this. But Jesus jumped all that and went right for the jugular and said, it's going to cost you everything. Now, the point of this is not that all of you are supposed to resign your jobs like Elisha, or even that you're all supposed to give away your money. The point is that if you're going to follow Jesus, nothing can be off limits to him. No area in which you say, no, God, I'm not going to obey you there. No, God, you cannot have that. And it means that your life begins to take on the flavor of sacrifice and service of the cross. You see, I do know that. I can't tell you exactly what God will have you do specifically with your life. Some of you, God will call to be missionaries. And some of you, God's going to call to live right here in Raleigh-Durham and be a banker and make lots of money. Some of you, God's going to call you to take care of foster children. Some of you, God's going to call you to serve in our prison ministry. Others of you to serve in our student ministry, which sometimes might feel like prison ministry. Some of you, God's going to tell you to walk across the room to reach your coworker, or to walk across the street to reach your neighbor. I cannot tell you specifically what it will be, but I can assure you that following Jesus means that your life will begin to take on the air of sacrifice and service. You see, what I hear most often is people talk about Jesus and how he helps them achieve their potential and their best life now. But think about the apostles. Think about what it was like for them. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that every single one of the apostles, all of them, with one exception, died a martyr's death. Doubting Thomas was pierced with a pine spear, tortured with red-hot plates, and burned alive in India. The proconsul of Hierapolis had Philip tortured and crucified because his wife converted to Christianity while listening to Philip preach. Matthew was stabbed in the back in Ethiopia. James was thrown off the southeast pinnacle of the temple, 100 feet fall. Somehow, miraculously, he survived, so they beat him to death with clubs. Simon the Zealot was crucified in Syria. Peter, of course, was crucified upside down at his own request. The only disciple that didn't die a martyr's death was John. And that's just because he survived being boiled in oil. When Diocletian felt like he couldn't kill him that way, he banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he lived until he died. Every one of the apostles This is what it meant for them. Now, admittedly, that's a special class of people. Paul said so. But do you really think that following Jesus for them meant that? Pain and the cross. And for us, it simply means flowers and roses and God bless yous and self-fulfillment. Verse 34, the whole crowd heard this. Listen, if you're into power, if you're into earthly reward and personal fulfillment, become a Muslim. The head of Islam rode a horse and conquered cities. The founder of Christianity washed feet and rode a donkey. And then God raised him from the dead, and then God gave him the name that is above every name, because he made himself the form of a servant. Who are you following? You picking up the towel, or are you picking up the crown? You see, I often think about this, because God has blessed me in many ways for the ways that I have followed him. And I believe I'm being faithful to God, but it's a question that always lingers in my heart, because one day I'm going to meet the apostles in heaven. I'm going to meet Jesus. I'm going to see the scars on Jesus' hands, and I'm going to talk to all these apostles, all of which were martyred, and at some point the conversation is going to be like, so what'd you do? Well, I tithed. Again, it's wrong to seek persecution. It's wrong to seek martyrdom. God has his ways of doing things. Sometimes he blesses you, and sometimes he has you suffer. But see, I've always have to be asking myself, listen, am I really following Jesus, or have I simply turned Jesus into something that helps me achieve all the dreams I have for my life? James 1:27, pure religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know what that means? It means pure religion is when you give your life away to those who cannot pay you back. How much of your life is characterized by that? How much of my life is characterized by that? Are you really following Jesus, or have you turned Jesus into someone that meets your needs and makes a life that is focused on yourself really come true? Because there's a big difference in being a follower of Jesus and using Jesus for a self-centered life. So number one, the path to something greater begins in the valley of surrender, sacrifice, and service. Number two, the possibilities of something greater are realized only through bold acts of faith. The possibilities of something greater are realized only through bold acts of faith. Verse 21 tells us that Elisha burned the plow. And here's a little detail you might have skipped over. Verse 21, then he arose and went after Elijah. You know what that means? It means Elijah left. So here's Elisha. He's burning his plow. He's feeding the people. And then he's like, all right, where'd Elijah go? He took off over that mountain. So Elisha's got to run after him, not even sure if he's going to find him. There's an abandonment. You see, there's an all or nothing to Elisha's response. Listen to this. This is from Mark Batterson's new book. On February 19, 1519, the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortez set sail for Mexico with an entourage of 11 ships, 13 soldiers, 110 sailors, and 553 soldiers. The indigenous population upon his arrival was approximately 5 million. From a purely mathematical standpoint, the odds were stacked against him by a ratio of 7,541 to 1. Two previous expeditions had failed to even establish a settlement in the New World, yet Cortez conquered much of the South American continent. What Cortez is reported to have done after landing is an epic tale now of mythic proportions. He issued an order, some of you have heard this, he issued an order upon his arrival to burn the ships. As his crew watched their fleet of ships burn and sink, they soberly came to terms with the fact that retreat would never be an option. Now, I realize that the murdering and pillaging that Cortez would do is morally repugnant and completely indefensible. But if you could compartmentalize that for just a minute, there is a lesson to be learned from what Cortez did there. 9 times out of 10, failure is resorting to plan B when plan A gets too risky, too costly, or too difficult. That's why most people are living their plan B, because they didn't burn the ships. Plan A people, the people who achieve something greater, don't have a plan B. It's plan A or bust. They'd rather crash and burn going after what God has told them to do than they would succeed at anything else. You see, I realized this weekend, listen, I don't know what it is specifically, but some of you need to act boldly in faith according to what God has told you. You know, some of you, that God has told you to go overseas. You need to go ahead and tell your parents. You need to resign your job and enroll in seminary. Some of you, God told you to go on your first mission trip next year. You need to go ahead and figure out the time off that you can take and request it from your job, and you need to start raising money. God told some of you to move your residence into one of these neighborhoods we've targeted here in Raleigh-Durham as a part of one of our Dwell initiatives. God's told some of you to start the adoption process or begin the application process for fostering. God's told some of you to walk across the room and share Christ with a coworker that's been on your heart or across your neighborhood with the neighbor. And what I'm telling you is quit messing around, and you got to act boldly. There's always risk involved in following Jesus. There's always the feeling, where did Elijah go? I don't know if this is going to work out. In fact, Jesus told this parable one time. You might have heard it before. There was a master who had three servants. He left gold, we said gold talents. In Hebrew, it's minas. It's like a gold bar. He left gold minas. He left 10 with one, 5 with one, and 1 with one. And so the master goes away, comes back, and the guy who had 10 invested it and produced 10 more. The guy who had 5 made 5 more. The guy who had 1 didn't know what to do, so he buried it. And when he came back, he's like, hey, I was scared. I thought if I'd invested, I might lose it. And I didn't want to lose your money because I knew that you would get angry about that. So here's your one back. You ever look at what Jesus called that servant? This is very sobering. He called him wicked. Not foolish, not squandering, not wasteful, not, you know, lazy, wicked. And what he means, listen to this. What he means is that if your life is not characterized by bold risk of faith, you're a wicked servant. Following Jesus always involves risk. It always involves bold acts of faith. So take the risk. Obey the impulse. College students, some of you, God's told you to go overseas for 2 years. You just need to do it. And yeah, I know it's risky, but if you're not feeling that fear of risk, then you're probably not really following Jesus. Let me show you something. Let's fast forward Elisha's life, 18 years. All right, go to 2 Kings chapter 2 now. Flip over just 4 or 5 chapters and you'll find it. 2 Kings chapter 2. 18 years he's been the coffee boy. Verse 8, Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask whatever I can do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. That's a pretty bold request. So Elijah said, well, you've asked a hard thing. Yet here's the deal. If you see me be taken from you, it will be so for you. But if you do not see me, it will not be so. And as they went still on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, as if Elijah had not seen them. And then he saw him no more. All right. So coolest death ever, right? Yes. But there's more. Then Elisha took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in 2 pieces. And then he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now this is the moment of truth. Remember what he asked for? Double portion of Elijah's spirit. So now he's got the cloak. And remember how they got to this place is Elijah had split the water. So Elijah has the cloak and he's got it in his hand. He's looking at the water and he kind of starts twirling it. He's like, well, all right, here it goes. Boom, hits the river. Splits up, stands like a wall on either side, opens up this little secret passageway in the middle and he walks across. In other words, Elisha got what he asked for. In fact, if you count up the number of miracles that Elijah did, it's 14. Count up the number of miracles Elisha did, it's 28. So in other words, he got exactly what he asked for because, listen to this, he didn't hold anything back. In fact, write stuff down, write that down. Elisha got what he asked for because he didn't hold anything back. The greatest blessings of faith come only from bold moves of faith. You see, I look out here and I see that for many of you, your lives could be so much more. You're living a good life. You're a decent person. You're making money. But you're not making an eternal difference for anybody. You could have an eternally significant life, but if you're going to do that, you got to act boldly. You got to burn the ships. You got to invest that mina. Yeah, you can keep plowing the fields with your 24 oxen if you want, but you just might be forfeiting 28 miracles. What your life could be, all of you, not a few of you, all of you, what your lives could be. It's not Elijah's cloak that you've been offered. It's something more. It's Jesus's cloak that was offered to you. Why do I say that? Because that's what Jesus meant when he stood on the Mount of Olives and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go in my name and ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. In fact, Jesus would even say this. You ever catch this? Greater works than I have done, you will do. Guess what that is? That's a repetition of the promise to Elisha. Greater than I, greater? I've told you before, greater, Jesus raised the dead. How do you do a greater work than that? Greater means greater in number. Elijah's 14 became 28 with Elisha. What Jesus meant was that you and I would take the power of the resurrection into places that Jesus would never step foot on earth. We would carry him into families that are broken that Jesus didn't get a chance to speak to personally. And we would see his power come through our lives. Your lives could be so much more. It could be eternally significant. Because he has given you his authority to set the captives free. He has given you his authority to release people from spiritual blindness and spiritual death, to give them the word that would forgive their sins and give them an inheritance in heaven. He's given you that authority, starting with your family, extending to your friends, and then to all the nations of the earth. And you can settle for 24 oxen if you want, but it's 28 miracles that God has called this church to. Here's a thought I had this week. You know the rich young ruler that we talked about a minute ago? We always call him the rich young ruler. He's perpetually the rich young ruler. One day the rich young ruler became the rich old ruler. Because it happens to all of us, right? The rich young ruler became the rich old ruler. And one day he was on his deathbed. And as he lay there in his deathbed, here's what I thought. I wonder what the last thought that went through his mind was. I wonder if it was the words of Jesus, follow me. And in that moment, he got a glimpse of what his life could have been. That all that he threw away, because here he is dying with 24 oxen and a life that ends with him. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Now's the time to act boldly. Number three, finally, the power to pursue something greater is found in the heavenly vision. The power to pursue something greater is found in the heavenly vision. Elisha saw a vision of Elijah being taken up to heaven. And it was terrifying. You know, all the paintings I've ever seen of this, get it wrong in my humble but accurate opinion. So when I was 8 years old, the church that I was a part of did one of the greatest things ever. And they replaced the pew Bibles in front of, you know, our little pew, if you grew up in a church like that. They replaced them with these big deluxe KJV Bibles that had all these oil paintings of all these Bible scenes, which was the greatest thing for an 8-year-old because I was bored out of my mind in the sermon. So now this gave me a bunch of pictures to look at. And so from ages 8 to about 15, that's basically how I learned the Bible, by looking at these pictures. And I can remember the picture that went along with this scene. It's a picture of, you know, Elijah in the chariot. You know, he's got his long, you know, Ric Flair hair kind of flapping in the breeze there, and he's got his robe, and he's kind of got the chariot things right here, and he looks like Val Kilmer, and the chariot's on fire, and it looks like a scene out of a Hunger Games or something, and his white, billowy, puffy clouds as he soars into heaven, and it just looked like that's an awesome way to go. Totally wrong. This was a terrifying scene. It's a tornado. There's fire. You see, every time in the Bible that kind of stuff shows up, people die. When God came onto Mount Sinai, he came the exact same way, fire and tornado, and God set up a perimeter around the mountain and said, if you step foot across that perimeter, you will die. Here is Elisha, watch this, seeing a scene that should kill him. And we know that because he tears his clothes, which means he thinks he's about to die. Yet instead, watch this, of being killed by this scene, he sees Elijah lifted up on top of it. And in that moment, he saw a prefiguring of Christ. You see, when Jesus died, there was lightning and thunder, as the fire of God's justice was poured out into Jesus' body. That's why the cross was what it was, because God was executing his justice against our sin. His righteous wrath for your sin was being poured onto the head of Jesus. But we, like Elisha, see someone ascend into heaven alive on top of the judgment. In fact, what we see is greater than what Elisha saw. We see Jesus risen from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. Elisha got a pale glimpse of what Jesus would one day do as he soared on top of judgment, and as the judgment that was intended for Elisha was spared from him. We see that in Jesus. Elisha saw that and realized he was safe. We see that in Jesus and realize we're safe. And Elisha let that vision become his sustaining motivation to leave everything behind, to endure no amount of prayer or no small amount of sacrifice and persecution, to faithfully do all that God had told him to do. That vision became what empowered him. This vision of seeing Jesus lifted up, seeing him as the one who we now possess, the one who makes intercession for us, seeing him as our treasure, that's what gives us the ability to go through the surrender, the sacrifice, and the service of the cross. Because we see in Christ something better that we obtain than anything that we leave behind. The most shortest parable that Jesus ever told. I tell it to you all the time because it's like my favorite one, because it's so short and it's so full of meaning. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a man who's walking along in a field and discovers a treasure and hides it, and then for joy goes out and sells everything he has to buy that field. Now that parable's got a lot packed in it, and it's entertaining to me because Jesus's parables, his best ones, a lot of times have shady characters in them, like this one. Here's a guy, just think about it. Here's a guy walking through a field, stubs his toe, looks, here's a little, you know, box sticking out of the ground, so he uncovers it. It's a big box, opens it up. It's a treasure. It's a treasure of inestimable value. It's got, you know, Justin Bieber's shirt that he sweated in during a concert in the thing, and he's like, oh my gosh, this is like awesome. So what's he do? He knows the guy who owns the field. What would you do? What's the right thing to do? You go tell your friend, hey man, I found this thing in your field. You know about this? Oh no. He buries it. He hides it. Then he goes up to the guy, to his buddy, and says, hey man, I want to buy your field. And the guy's like, why? He says, I don't know, man. I like it. The hills and the tree. It's just, oh, I love it, you know. And the guy says, well, I don't know. I mean, it's just been in my family for years. I don't want to sell it. The guy says, man, I really want this field. I'll give you any price you ask. So the guy quotes some astronomical price, and before he can get the price out of his mouth, this other guy yells, sold! And he runs out and he sells. Jesus says everything. When Jesus says everything, I'm assuming he means everything. He sells his, you know, his house, he sells his property, he sells his investments, he sells his chariot, he sells his friends if he can sell. Whatever he does, he sells everything. And the two words that define the whole parable are the words for joy. You see, if everything that I own got taken away from me tomorrow, I would be sad. But it doesn't say for sadness he got rid of everything. It was for joy, because the joy that he had in what he was obtaining was greater by 10,000 times than anything he was giving up. And Jesus said, that's what finding me is like. Finding me means you discover in me something that is so much more valuable than anything you say no to on earth. So you gladly pick up the cross. You gladly go down the path of surrender, sacrifice, and service, not because it's the way to your best life now, because it's the way to me. And I'm better. You see, what Jesus calls, what he offers when he calls followers, listen to this, is all of him for all of you. That's the only deal Jesus will make. All of him for all of you. It's a pretty good deal, because you come to Jesus with all your sin, all your corruption, with the sentence of hell written upon your head, and he takes all of that, and you get all of him. You get his promises forever. You get him as your possession forever. That's a good deal. It's all of him for all of you. Have you ever come to a place where you did that? Where you said, Jesus, it's all of me. You're the only thing that I require, because you are my possession. And that power, that becomes the power to pick up the towel and wash feet. It becomes the power to forgive. It becomes the power to sacrifice. It becomes the power to go where God tells you to go, even when you don't want to go where he tells you to go. And when he puts upon you some kind of cross that you suffer in, you do it gladly, because you do it with Jesus. You see, my whole goal in this is to get you to act boldly in faith. Because I see what your lives could be. It could be so much more. But that kind of anointing, that kind of power, that kind of double portion of the anointing, The greater things that Jesus promised, they only come through bold acts of faith. They only come by leaving it all behind. They only come by surrender, sacrifice, and service. I'll close with this. One of the things I did on vacation is I read a book called Seven by Eric Metaxas. And he's got seven stories of men who acted with great faith. And one of them is a story of a guy named Eric Little, which you might have heard of because he was made famous in a 1978 British movie called Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was a Christian who made the Olympic team in 1923 to run in the 1924 Olympics. He was a 100-meter sprinter. A couple months before the Olympics, he found out that the heat for the 100 meters, the gold medal, was going to be held on a Sunday. And he believed it was wrong to do athletic events on a Sunday, so he said, I can't do that. Causes big national outcry because here's their star that is refusing to compete. He says, I don't care. He says, all of England, all Scotland could be against me, but I'm going to please God. So he resigned out of the race. They got him to run the 400, which was a totally different race. If you're into running, I don't know if you know this, that's a totally different race, requires different kinds of skills. You just don't go back and forth. He trained for a month for it. Won the 400 meter, won a gold medal. Eric Metaxas points out, listen to this. He said, had he run the 100 meters and been unfaithful to God, he would have most assuredly had won the gold medal. But you would have never heard of him, right? I'll prove it. Who won the 1928 Olympics gold medal 100 meter? 1932. 36, you might know Jesse Owens. 1940, they suspended the 40 Olympics. You don't know any of them, right? You can barely name who did it three or four years ago. But he did something that reverberated around the world because he traded the good thing for the greater thing, and the greater thing was pleasing God, and because of that, we still tell his story today. That was one act of his among a lifetime of acts of faithfulness. After this, here's the rest of the story nobody knows. He went on to be a missionary to China. God had called him to China. When the Japanese attacked China, they ordered all foreigners, get out. He wouldn't leave. He said, God called me to these people, and to be faithful to God means I stay here. It's that same kind of steeliness of character. He said, I'm not leaving. Served there for many years. Eventually, he was put into prison. His friends who knew him there, his Chinese friends, said he was the most selfless person they ever knew because he was always putting other people's needs ahead of his. Eventually, the Japanese arranged a prisoner exchange program with the British, and he was selected to be released. He gave up his spot to a pregnant woman, said, I'm not leaving. God's called me to be with these people. Died there in prison about 6 months later. What you've got is a guy, listen to this, who had a lot of good things, a lot of oxen that he traded for the greater things. Today in China, there are more people becoming Christians than at any point in any country in the history of the world. And Eric Little has a part of that because he traded the good thing for the greater thing. The path to something greater goes through acts of sacrifice. Now, I do not want to imply that the way that you obey this message is you all become missionaries overseas. That's not true. Some of you, God's going to tell you to be here. I think of my dad. My dad was a businessman. He's not a missionary, not in full-time ministry. My dad was a very successful businessman, did quite well. But I watched a man that I saw whose life was characterized by surrender to God to do whatever he told him to do, by sacrifice continually. Sacrificing for his family, sacrificing for his church, doing whatever was asked of him. I saw a man who served his family, who served his community. And I know that the path God laid out for Eric Little and for my dad were different, but I know both of them have been faithful to God. I don't know what it's going to be for you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you. But I know that your yes has got to be on the table. And you've got to say, God, wherever you tell me to go, I'm going to go because my yes is already here. Surrender, sacrifice, and service. Give me the towel. Give me the cross. That's what my life's going to be. Is that what you signed up for? You see, you might be here and you thought you were a Christian, but you thought being a Christian just meant you became a little bit more moral. And you quit saying, using profanity, and you start coming to church more. That's not a disciple of Jesus. Surrender, sacrifice, service. You ever taken up this cross? You ever told Jesus yes? If not, I want to give you a chance this weekend. So at all of our campuses, if you would, why don't you bow your heads with me? Maybe for the first time, you realize what a Christian is. All of you for all of him, that's the deal. Can you say that? Jesus, I give all of me to you. all of me. I receive you as my Savior who died for my sin and Lord. All of me for all of you. Maybe God's speaking, maybe you're already a Christian, but God's speaking about something to you specifically right now. A letter you need to write, a conversation you need to have, a decision you need to make. And you just need to say, yes, Lord. Yes, I obey. I'm going to run after you. I'm going to run after. I don't even know where you are. I'm going to run. I'm going to find you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to invest that mina. I'm going to burn that ship. God, give us the grace to see Jesus. Give us the power to obey. God, so that we experience the 28 miracles, the greater things that you promised us to, promised us. Give us the power to carry the cross so that we experience the fellowship of the resurrection. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.